Let's bow together. Father, we are the weak and lowly, but we are strong in Christ. And I pray that we will, for hearing your word and having Christ before us, be made stronger in him and by the power of his Spirit within us. Father, we ask for your blessing upon the hearing of your word, upon the hearing of the word by your people. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Richard Dawkins, the British atheist, says that the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. So when Richard Dawkins lifts his eyes to the heavens, that is what he sees. A mechanism, a process that is guided by no design, no purpose, in which there is no good, no evil, just blind and pitiless indifference. And if that is the case, then Richard Dawkins should not mind at all if a bus runs over his wife, because people are products of the universe. We are simply parts of it. We are spit out by the universe, so to speak. And so when I look at you and when you look at me, I don't see any design. I see an accident. When I look at you, I don't see any purpose. I see meaninglessness. When I look at you, I don't see anything good. I don't see anything bad. I just simply see the process, the end product of a process that is blind and indifferent to what it produces. So if Richard Dawkins' wife gets run over by a bus, why should he care? She doesn't mean anything. She had no purpose. There was no design for her. She didn't count for anything. Why? Why bother? Why care? Well, the problem is not so much that Richard Dawkins believes that there is no God. And make no mistake about it, that's the difference between Richard Dawkins and myself and Richard Dawkins and most of us, if not all of us here. When I look up into the heavens, I see something that had to be produced by God. I begin with God. And so beginning with God, I see that there is design, there is purpose, there is good, and there is evil. And in the products of God's creation, that is namely you, I see good, I see evil, I see meaning, I see design, I see purpose. But Richard Dawkins begins with the presupposition there is no God, there is no creator, there is no reason for this universe that I look up into the heavens and see, and therefore when I look at anything, I see nothing that counts at all. But the problem again is not that Richard Dawkins is an atheist. Actually, Richard Dawkins lives above his vision of God, because he would care if his wife got run over by a bus. He lives above his vision of God. He lives above his idea that there is no God. He would actually care about his wife, even though it isn't reasonable to do so. The problem is not that Richard Dawkins is an atheist. The problem is that we are Christians and we do not live up to our vision of God, our idea of God. In his letter to the church at Philippi, Paul holds out a vision of God for his people that he hopes and prays will inspire them to live a life that is fundamentally different than the life they could have lived without that vision of God. He holds up a big picture of God that the church would be inspired to live their lives above themselves, above what they could do, to live up to their vision of God. But to begin, let me set the stage. In the first chapter of Philippians, Paul is writing mostly about himself. He is writing about his attitude and his feelings as a prisoner for Christ. He is in prison, but he tells them, I rejoice nonetheless. In my mind, I have resolved to rejoice no matter what. And he gives thanks. He gives thanks in spite of the fact that he is in prison. He writes about the fact that there are those who are preaching the gospel not for the sake of Christ, but because they are his enemies. And they want to bring more trouble upon him. But he gives thanks for them also, because they are at least preaching the gospel. He writes all these things about himself to assure the Philippians that they don't need to worry about him. But he also writes these things to give the Philippians, and he writes these things to give us an example that we should follow. So in chapter 1, verse 27, he turns to the Philippians. And for the first time, he really addresses them directly. And he says pointedly, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul has just written, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or in other words of Paul, I'm fighting the good fight. I'm running the race. I'm being poured out for Christ. I'm living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he holds out for them a goal. That is the goal. To live a life worthy of the gospel. To live up to their vision of God. For God has loved them. He has revealed himself to them in Christ. He has granted them life and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And now he says, I want you as those who are indwelled by his Spirit, to live up to what you believe, to live a life, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. That is the idea that governs this section of Philippians. Earlier in this letter, he wrote, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And later he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So all of these things together, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Work out what God is working in you. In his letter to Rome, we read that in the light of all that God has done, we are more than conquerors through him, he says. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In a nutshell, let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it is no less our responsibility than it was theirs. The same gospel that enabled Paul to give thanks and to rejoice in prison, the same idea of God, the same vision of Christ that enabled him to rise above himself and rise above his resentment, rise above his anger and bitterness and all the other things that would occur naturally to a man. The same idea of God and vision of Christ that enabled him to do that, he throws before us, that we too might live above this world that we find ourselves in. Now, I want to pause here for a minute, because a lot of you guys are going out into the ministry. And you're going to be tempted, I know, to say this to your children. Now, I'm the pastor of this church. So whenever you're out there in the world, going to school and doing be careful, because whatever you do is going to reflect on me and the pastor of this church. Me, I cannot have my kids going around town raising hell. So be sure you live in a manner worthy of my calling. Don't do that. Your calling is not worthy of their manner of life. God is. As a pastor, you pastor your children and you say, I don't care so much about my calling as a pastor, but I do care about your life and living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ that you have received. Hold out for them a vision of God and Christ that is greater than your job, your employment, your paycheck. You'll be astounded to see what heights your children will rise to. We must live in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the thought that governs this whole section of Paul's letter. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So the first thing that Paul says must happen in order for us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel is that we must stand united. Correct? We need to stand together as members of the same body of Christ. Our first idea of Christ is that he is the head of the church of which we are all members, all parts, all united. So if we are going to stand as one individual, we must stand as one body. Living in a manner worthy means that we as a body are unified in our desire to stand for Christ. You say that seems obvious. Of course it's obvious. But when you go out into the ministry or when you go to other churches, what you're going to find is that the desire of the people has sometimes little to do with the gospel of Christ and more to do with their own egos. What it is that they would like to see happen in the church. Preserving their own place as a person in authority or power or respect in the church. So often in the church, and I say this to our shame, it is not Christ that binds us together, it is our egos that divide us from one another. And Paul's no fool, he knows that. He addresses the division in the churches more than once. And so he encourages them, live in a manner worthy of the gospel, because if you don't stand together, you won't stand at all. Why? Because are things any different for them than they are for Paul? Do they live in a different world, a different universe than the one that Paul lives in? Why is Paul in prison? Because he has preached the gospel. It is for the sake of the gospel, living in a manner worthy of the gospel, that he has encountered opposition and persecution and imprisonment and everything else, if you read his works, his travails, his trials, his troubles. That if they're going to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, it means that they too are going to encounter the same opposition. We live in a manner worthy of the gospel and stand for Christ and what he did, then we, like Paul, are going to experience the opposition of this world. And if we don't, perhaps we need to examine ourselves. Because the world is not neutral toward God. The world is fallen. It is dominated by sin and Satan. We ought to expect that when we stand with Christ, we are standing against the world, and there will be trouble. There will be opposition. But they need to be able to rise above that. They need to be able to rise above the persecution and all the trouble, like Paul was doing. They need to go forward, not frightened by their opponents. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul recognizes what's coming their way. Paul recognizes what is already upon them. It is the persecution of the world. He says you need to stand against that. You need to stand united. You need to live in a manner worthy of your calling as Christians, worthy of the gospel of Christ. He is saying, I am in prison, and even as I am in prison, I am being persecuted by those who are opposed to me, but only one thing matters. There are people out there that are preaching the gospel in order to bring trouble upon me, but only one thing matters, the gospel. Standing firm for the sake of the gospel is living in a manner worthy of it. But how do we do that? The goal is to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. At the very least, they must stand united in their desire to accomplish that goal. But that begs the question, how can they stand united? How can they stand together? Paul knows the difficulty they face is really not the world so much. It's not a faceless, nameless opposition. Paul knows that the greatest difficulty they will face in living in a manner worthy is unity. It's unity. So let's face it. The greatest difficulties we face as a one body in Christ all have names and faces. I don't see the world at this moment trying to get in here to stop this worship service. But there is something present right here, right now, that will prevent us from living in a manner worthy. And that is our attitude toward one another. If it is not the attitude, if it is not the mind of Christ that we are called to live up to. We all too easily remind ourselves that we are sinners. We sin against one another. But if we are going to stand united, we have to stand in Christ, forgiving one another as in Christ we have been forgiven. He knows the greatest difficulty they face is unity. So he continues. Now don't eliminate that big two. I hate the chapter divisions. I hate the verse numbers. They make it seem like Paul sat down and methodically wrote out something and said, okay, now I've come to the end of the first chapter. Now it's the second chapter. We're moving on to a whole new subject. Get rid of that chapter two. That big two. He says, I want you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing together. So, how do we do that? If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. In other words, Paul calls them to draw upon the deepest experiences of their faith. The deepest experiences of their relationship with God. He calls upon them to draw on the gospel that they have believed and the vision of Christ. And he says, I want you to stand united. In order to do that, remind yourselves that there is encouragement in Christ. Not if, as if maybe there is, maybe there isn't, but Paul is really saying, since there is, I want you to draw on that. I want you to draw on the strength and the courage that you get from God in Christ. Not on the things that you need from one another. Not like parasites living on the same body trying to suck from one another that strength and the courage that you need to go on because it isn't there. I can't get from you the courage that I need to go on, and you can't get it from me. But together we draw on the courage that we have experienced because of our faith in Christ. Is there anyone here who has not experienced that courage this morning? Is there anyone here who has not gained courage from your faith? Anyone here who cannot now shake their fist in the face of death? Death itself. And say, damn you. Where is your victory? I am more than a conqueror in Christ. Is there anyone here who does not know that level, the extent of that courage that is yours in Christ? But it is yours. If we are all strong in Christ, to the extent that we can shake our face at the world and all that is in it that is opposed to us, then how easy will it be for us to stand together? But when we are frightened by the world, there isn't enough encouragement in all the bodies of Christ in this world to help us to go on. If there is any comfort from love, is there anyone here who does not know from their deepest experience of their faith in Christ, their faith in God, who has not experienced that comfort? Knowing that God will never leave you, God will never forsake you, even though everything around you in the world is falling apart, and even people forsake you as they did Paul. Is there anyone here who does not know the comfort of God's presence that is theirs in Christ? It is there. There is courage and there is comfort. Is there anyone here who does not participate in the same Spirit? Paul says in Ephesians that we have all been given the same Spirit, that we have been sealed in Christ with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance in Him. There is no one here who believes in Christ who has not got that Spirit. It's my Spirit, the Spirit that I've been given. It's your Spirit, the Spirit that you've been given. It's the same Spirit that enables us to stand together, united, living in a manner worthy of the gospel. And if we don't know those things, then perhaps our understanding of the gospel itself is faulty, or at least insufficient. We've forgotten. We've forgotten Christ. Or at least we don't see Him or live up to who He is and what He has done for us and what He has gained for us in Himself and through His life. What He's really saying to them is this: if you have all these things, if you have comfort and sympathy and love and all of these things from God in Christ, then you are a whole person. You are complete in Him. And being complete in Him, having all your needs supplied according to God's riches in Christ Jesus, there is nothing, seemingly, that should become between us as we attempt to stand for the gospel of Christ. It doesn't mean that we are aren't going to have differences. It just means that the differences between us in no way are greater than the things that we hold in common. And it means that there is nothing more to be gained than that which we've already been given. So Paul continues, since all these things are true, and by faith you are complete in Christ, having received from Him all the riches that God can give you in Him, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he says it, just black and white. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. That would be the opposite of having the same mind, the same love, and being in full accord. That would be the opposite of experiencing all these things in Christ. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now he's really getting down to where it's going to start to hurt. Because he's saying there is one essential component of God that is often vitally missing from the life of Christ's body, which is the church. That essential component was supremely manifest in Christ himself, and that is humility. You know, I can get courage from God, and I can get comfort from God, and I can get all these other things from God, but you can too easily take it away from me if I do not humble myself before God and forgive you. If I do not humble myself and consider you as more significant than myself. When I and when you begin to consider each other as more significant than ourselves, then and only then are we beginning to live up to the vision of God that is in Christ. Only then. Only as we put ourselves down, don't you see, are we in the place where we can start to live up to our vision of God, our faith in God. And then Paul lays out that vision. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And here comes the vision of God. See, here comes that magnificent hymn of God that Paul pens, which isn't just to sing in a worship service, but which is there to inspire us to live up to God in Christ. And he says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. What kind of a vision of God is that? A vision of God in which he humiliates himself for the sake of others. Well, it is the vision of God that is true to God's character. It is the vision of God that is true to who he is. And it is the vision of God that is what we are called to live up to. God in Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He humbled himself. Now let me ask you, you do not have equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Well, what do you have? Because all of us hold on to something that keeps us from becoming nothing. Especially in our relationships with one another. You might be holding on to a grudge. You might be holding on to some sin that someone committed against you. And you do not want to let that go. You want to grasp that thing and hold on to it. Because you deserve it. You deserve to feel righteously indignant. You deserve to feel the injustice of what is done to you. You deserve to feel the pain of sin. So hang on to it. Or let it go. And be like Christ. I don't see Paul saying, hang on to those things. Because we are not called to do those things. Christ was in the form of God, and he did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to. He did not count his worthiness to be worshipped as a thing to be held on to. He did not count his perfection and his righteousness and his holiness as a thing to hold on to, but he took upon himself the form of a servant that he might humble himself and die for those who were sinful and sinners who sinned against him. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. He became obedient to the point of death, even a humiliating death, the death on the cross. And he did that out of obedience. He humbled himself out of obedience. Now, when I look at God and I see what God is like in Christ, I realize that that's the vision of God that I am being called to live up to as a Christian in order to live in a manner worthy of the gospel that I have received. But I also see that it's a matter of obedience. It's not only something I am called to do, it is something I am commanded to do. We are commanded to do. We are commanded to humble ourselves and be like Christ, so that in Christ we might stand united, strong in the faith that we have in the gospel of God. But Pastor, it does not make sense for me to humble myself. I mean, it doesn't make sense. I mean, is that really what God is like? Well, look at what Paul says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see that Paul is saying that humility is what God exalts, and he exalts it in Christ. There are no great people in the church. I don't care whose name is on the list of conference speakers. I don't care whose name is at the head of the largest church in the country. There are no great people in the gospel of Christ, in the kingdom of God. There is only one great God whom we are called to imitate. Or in other words, if you want to put it that way, the greatest people in the kingdom of God are the lowliest, the humblest, the ones who are willing to give of themselves absolutely and completely to God in Christ. That is what God honors in the lives of his people. And that is the vision that God holds out for us in Christ. That is our vision of God. So, what do you think? What is your mind? The mind that keeps cropping up in this passage. Being of the same mind. Having the same love and all of these things. What do you think? What will you do? Hitler said, "How lucky for rulers that men don't think." In other words, how easy it was for him to do all that he did simply because there was no one who thought enough about what he was doing to oppose him and stop him. But I want us to think about God in Christ and to think deep and long about the vision of Christ that Paul sets before us. Why? Not so that evil may triumph. Not so that Satan may dominate in this world and sin have its way. But that through the body of Christ, we might live out the gospel of God. That we might be the church that not even the gates of hell can prevail against. That we might be strong. That we might do the work of God that He is working out in us. That is what I'm holding before you. This choice that we make. How lucky for men. How lucky for rulers that men don't think. Paul asks us to think. Bertrand Russell, the atheist, said most Christians would rather die than think. In fact, they do. Abraham Kuyper said, when principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, then battle is your calling and peace has become your sin. You must, at the price of dearest peace, lay your convictions bare before friend and enemy with all the fire of your faith. Our faith should be on fire. Because it is inspired by the example of God in Christ. What are you going to do as you leave this place and the first thing that happens to you when you pull out into the street is someone cuts in front of you and flips you off? What are you going to do? What's the first thing you have to do? Is let go. When you go home and your wife or your husband does something that you really don't appreciate, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to remember that you are called to rise above yourself, to be like Christ, who humbled himself before those he considered to be more important than himself. What are you going to do when your children drive you to frustration? You're going to let go. And you're going to humble yourself before your children. That's what we are called to do in Christ. Let's bow together. Father, as we come to these elements which symbolize Christ's humility, I pray that we are humbled again. Humbled by ourselves, by our sin. Humbled by His humility. Humbled by His willingness to let go of that which was rightfully His, in order that we might gain, that we might know the love and the mercy and the grace that you give us in Him. I do believe that all of us have things to let go of before we can put these elements in our hands. There are things we've been holding on to for far too long and now need to be released. They are not ours. They belong to you. It is only ours to follow him, to be like him. Father, we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And let us